Good evening, everyone. Ask if you would turn with me in your Bibles tonight back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we finish up this chapter with the last handful of verses from 9. And in one sense, they very easily could have been attached to the sermon that we preached on 1 Corinthians 9 a couple of weeks ago. But I did want to focus on these and bring these out tonight as we read them together. So we'll be reading verses 24 down through the end of the chapter before we read this portion of God's Word tonight. Let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank You again, Lord, for this day, for Your grace and Your goodness. Thank You, Father, for Your Word, which is alone able to make us wise unto salvation, and to reveal to us the marvelous truth of Your love and Your grace, Your willingness to save. Father, we ask tonight that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children seek to conscionably hear Your Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, guiding and directing us in all things. And so we ask all this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We have tonight something of a corollary to what we looked at several weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12 encourage us to run with endurance, to put aside every weight and every sin that would slow us down, to run with purpose, and to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, ran that race on our behalf and was in that sense the author or the one who trailblazes out the path for us on this race, but also the one who has accomplished, who has finished the race for us. But here, this passage is, in a way, as much about training for running as it is about running the race itself. And Paul reminds us that if we are to run so as to win the crown, we must also train so as to run so as to win the crown. Paul uses language here that would be very familiar to anyone in the ancient world or perhaps even in the modern world who has to train for competition. And Paul reminds us that all who enter into the race run that race. But not everyone who runs the race wins. In fact, there is only one winner of the race. Now, there's a sense in which even this metaphor here is not entirely, in every sense, valid for the Christian life. It's not the case that only one person actually wins, or perhaps as some of the cults would say, only 144,000 actually win. But in the ancient world, there were no team sports. It was much like we see in the Olympics. They're all individual athletic accomplishments. There's no football game where our team, if we work really hard, we can win over another. And so there's a sense in which he uses this metaphor because it's really the only one that's available to him in this way, that all run, but not all win. But I think Paul also wants to remind us that there are no awards merely for participation. Now, this is not a kindergarten trot around a track. So often in our day, everyone who participates in something needs to get a trophy so they don't feel bad. Apparently they didn't think about that when I was a kid, because the people who win get prizes and everyone else gets a thank you very much for running, but you didn't win. And Paul wants to remind us that there's no participation award. I did a little bit of effort. No, the one who wins is the one who runs fast, the whole race, the one who finishes before everyone else. But he also wants to remind us on the basis of that, that there is great instruction as we look to athletes and we see the way they exercise self-control in their lives so as to run, so as to win. In that sense, this is very much a part of the overall discussion of food offered to idols. Paul will later on say that everything is lawful, or perhaps everything may be lawful, but not everything is helpful. It may be lawful for an athlete to eat an entire chocolate cake, but it may not be the best thing for him if he wants to run so as to win. And so there are times where even things that are lawful for us, we might voluntarily set them aside because they are hindering us in the race. In that sense, it's the very same thing that the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 12. Lay aside not just every sin, but lay aside everything that is weighing you down. And so just as athletes need self-control, so too do Christians need self-control if we are to run the race of faith so as to win, so as to receive the prize. But of course, he also reminds us how much more ought Christians to exercise that self-control. Probably behind all of this is the Isthmian Games. We're more familiar with the Olympian Games, but there was a Isthmian Games that would have been performed in the city or near the city of Corinth, I think every other year. And I find this odd to the point of almost unable to be believed, but if you ran a race and you won a race at the Isthmian Games, they would give you a crown of wilted celery. Who would run for wilted celery? I mean, at least the Olympic gold medal you can put up on a shelf somewhere. And the idea probably was that the celery was not wilted when it was first put together into a crown, but it sits out in the sun so all of the competitors can see it and all the competitors can desire it for whatever reason. By the time they've run, by the time the race has finished, it is wilted. They run for that. And they put themselves through so much to win that, Paul is saying, and we run for an imperishable crown. There's no wilting. And there is nothing about it that would ever cause us to look at that crown and sort of shrug and say, what was it all for? Therefore, how much more as Christians should we exercise self-control? That's really what I want us to look at tonight, is this idea of self-control as Paul brings it to us in these verses. You may wonder tonight, probably not, but you may wonder what is so important about self-control. Why is Paul coming at this issue of food sacrificed to idols? Why is he coming at that, at least in these verses, from the angle of the issue of self-control? Well, of course, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It is the way in which the working of God is made manifest in our life, is that we are more and more able to control ourselves. We are not out of control, but rather, by God's grace, we are able to control ourselves. Not apart from grace, not apart from God's work in us, but that's one of the ways that God blesses His children, is with a measure of self-control, Spirit-fueled, Spirit-fed self-control in their lives. We also need to remember what the law of God in and of itself is for. The law is given as a set of external fences for the people of God. It was given for the people of Israel in a way to say, you may go this far in your lives, but you may go no further. It provides then the instruction for life. These are the things, these are the areas in which God is going to bless you in, but as you progress beyond them, you enter into the land of cursing, not the land of blessing. But it's an external force. It exists outside of us. It's in the text of letters and it speaks to us. Do not do this or do this other thing. But of course, Paul also reminds us that the law, particularly in the life of ancient Israel, was a pedagogue that was leading them to Christ. Because in God's economy, He was still treating His children as though they were children and needed someone standing nearby with the stick to correct them when necessary. And the law and the prophets formed that function. But the idea of Christian maturity, or we could even say more broadly, the idea of believing maturity, Old Testament or New Testament, is not that we ought to need someone with that stick standing behind us to beat us when we fail over and over again. That is how children behave. But the idea is, as we grow in maturity in Christ, it is no longer the external fences of the law, the external work of the law as a pedagogue that is leading us. We are able more and more to lead ourselves. Certainly because our desires, our internal desires, are being changed more and more to resemble the desires of Christ. Our sinful desires are being mortified, and we are replacing those sinful desires with righteous desires. I certainly hope as a Christian that there are things that you used to desire, either before you came to Christ or even in your early years in coming to Christ, that now it's not just that you deny yourself those things, it's that you really don't desire them any longer. Because God's grace is working on your heart. God's grace is working in all of you, not just to be able to suppress those desires, but also that you might desire good things and better things in their place. But yet, no matter how mature we are, no matter how many things there may be, we can say, I used to desire evil things, but now I desire good things. We all know that there are still evil desires that remain in us. In fact, the longer that I am a Christian, the more aware I am of just how many evil desires are lurking beneath the surface. And that is why we require self-control. It's not merely that God says, I want you to desire good things. God also says, I want you to fight tooth and nail against the desires for bad things. And that desire, that fight against those evil desires is why we need self-control. And just as the law externally says no to sinful desires, even our sinful desires, we must be trained by grace to answer the cry of our consciences as the work of God's law upon our hearts guides us in the paths of righteousness. So it's not merely the external law that we follow merely because it is the law. We don't want to, but we do, grumbling, perhaps like the older brother in the parable The older brother who says, you know, well, I've never done those things. How come you haven't thrown a party for me? I've never done anything wrong, but not because he loves his father. In a sense, because he wants something from his father. To transfer from that to a life where we hear our conscience, we listen to it, and we are guided by it away from our sinful desires, and we love the things that God loves, and we desire the things that God desires. Now you see this self-control directly in the imagery that Paul uses in verse 25 and in the first portion of verse 27. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. In other words, they exercise self-control. And in verse 27, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. Paul is saying to them, look, if you want to win the race, Even just understanding the metaphor, if an athlete wants to win his race, he must pursue a very particular lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that involves particular sleep patterns, particular practice regimens, particular dietary choices. In fact, for the Isthmian Games, again, which is most likely the background to this, athletes had to, before they entered their name on the rolls to compete, 10 months before, they had to make a vow that they would follow the prescribed training regimen. And then when they came 10 months later to actually race, they had to give an oath that they had followed the training regimen. And everyone would have known about this. Everyone would have understood, if not all of the intricacies of it, they would have understood the broad parameters of what that sort of lifestyle choice these athletes placed upon themselves merely to run in a race for which they received a crown of celery. Now, it's not merely that you cannot eat what you want. It's not merely that idea. I mean, there are people, I don't understand them, but there are people who actually like eating the things that athletes have to eat. Who like sleeping only as athletes have to sleep. Who train like athletes train. They're never going to compete. They're never going to go to the Olympics or even run in a 5K. But they train and live and eat and sleep and all of these things as if they were. Not just for 10 months, but they try to pattern their entire lives around it. In other words, it's not about the desire for these things in and of themselves. Because quite frankly, I can't understand that. It's not the desire for the training regimen. It's the desire for what the training regimen leads to. It's desire to win that Paul is saying here. Thus, even those who hate training endure it for the sake of the victor's crown. When I was a freshman, I was living in Pecos, Texas, where it gets to be 105 in the summer. And I was in freshman football, the freshman football team, and we would do two-a-days. And I hated every minute of it. But I wanted to play football. And so I endured it. I went and I drank more Gatorade, probably my weight in Gatorade twice a day just to get through that. It was brutal. But why do young men do that? Why do young people, men and women, why do they train the way they do? It's not usually because they love the training. In fact, you ask most of them, especially high school students, they hate the training. They want to play in the game though. And that's what Paul is saying. It's not the training itself that's important. It's you endure those things for the sake of the trophy, the sake of the victor's crown. But of course, self-control is about more than just training. Look at verse 26. He's not saying, I train thus. Notice, I run this way, not with uncertainty. I fight this way, not as one who beats the air. Paul doesn't run any old way. He doesn't stand on the starting line with everyone else, and when I don't know how they started races back then, but when the pistol goes off, he just turns the other way and goes that way. The race is marked out in a particular way, but he decides, no, I'd rather turn left down Elm Street than right with everyone else. He doesn't run in an uncertain way, he runs in a very particular way. He runs with purpose. He runs in a particular direction with a particular end in mind. And he runs with all of that training pushing him forward. It would be a horrible training regimen that didn't actually help you run the race better. If you were to enter a race and someone said, I can help you win. Here's my training regimen. You sit on this couch and you eat all of this junk food and you drink all of this soda and you watch Netflix all day long. And I guarantee you, you'll win the race. Now, that doesn't sound right. I might give it a try, but I don't think it's going to work. Right? In order to run the race well and to finish the race and win that race, you have to train to run. And when you get in the race, you run in the same way in which you've trained, with purpose, with a particular destination and direction in mind. And then oddly, shifting just a bit out of all of this, he breaks into sort of a boxing metaphor in the second half of verse 26. He boxes or he fights not as one who simply beats the air. Now, some think this is coming back to shadow or coming back to training with an imagery of sort of shadow boxing, the way boxers prepare by actually, in fact, beating the air or, shadow boxing anyway. But more likely, especially what he says in the first half of verse 27, the first half of verse 26, I think what he's saying is that he is trained such a way that when he stands in the ring, he knows how to throw punches. I've seen a few fights in my life, and you can always tell when someone is engaging in a fight, a fist fight, and has no idea what they're doing. And their punches are going every which way, and they're wailing, and they're not accomplishing anything. And then you see someone who knows how to fight, and he puts his hands up, he guards himself, and his punches are aimed at a particular place with a particular purpose in mind. And Paul is saying, in the same way he runs not with uncertainty, he fights not as someone who merely flails his arms about, but as one who brings all of that training with him into that contest. So Paul is telling us that self-control is important if we are to run so as to win. But he also reminds us why running so as to win is important. Can't we, Paul, just enjoy running for the sake of it? Well, there's running, and then there's racing. Running, I'm told, can be an enjoyable recreation. You get out there on the roads and you just go wherever your feet take you. You see all sorts of new and interesting sights. You see them from a different perspective. You're not racing past at 65 miles an hour or whatever it might be. You're able to take in the beauty around you. You're able to breathe in the fresh air. Maybe you're able to burn off that extra piece of pie you had for lunch. That's running, but racing is something altogether different. When you race, someone else sets that race out. Remember Hebrews, run the race that has been set before you. You didn't pick it out. You may have chosen to be in the race, but someone else decides where you're all going to turn, where you're all going to end up. It's not just sort of ambling about, going in any particular direction. But also, as we've already said, there's no prize for mere completion. It's not at all, in a way, like running. On the one hand, running for pleasure and racing for the prize seem to be exactly the same thing, but from another perspective, they're entirely different. In other words, there is an imperative for us here to run the race, to run as Paul runs, not for mere pleasure, but for a particular purpose. So why does Paul train as he does? Why does Paul race as he does? Well, he tells us in verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul subjects himself to the training regiment, and Paul subjects himself to the contest of the race itself because he doesn't want to be disqualified. Let that sink in for just a second. This is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul, who preached boldly, went on his church planting endeavors, who healed. By the power of God, he healed the sick and the lame. This is suffering Paul, who was beaten in a city and left outside for dead, who wakes up and goes back in the very city and preaches to the very same people who had just a moment ago beaten him and left him for dead. This is Paul we're talking about. And Paul was concerned that he might do all these things. He might preach, he might plant, he might heal, he might suffer, and yet he himself be disqualified. Now, what on earth could possibly disqualify the Apostle Paul? Well, friends, it's the very same things we were talking about this morning. The reminder that there is no one among us who is immune from the danger of falling away. Any of us could be deceived. Any of us could be led astray. We have to allow that reality to rest down upon us. And Paul, of all people, knows that there will be a line of men on the last day who will say, "But didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do wonders in your name? Is my resume not as long and glorious as the Apostle Paul's?" And yet Jesus will say to these individuals, "I never knew you. I never knew you. I know all of your doings, all of your efforts, but there was no real relationship of faith and repentance, of love, of hope." I mean, after all, Paul knows his Bible. Anyone can preach. Balaam's donkey can preach. But if Paul falls into sin, if he lets go of self-control, he can end up like so many others have ended up throughout the millennia. I was reminded this morning of a well-known minister in Scotland who recently died. The only thing we know about him, the only thing we know for certain, is that he committed suicide. He hung himself. But there are allegations, and there seems to be an enormous amount of credibility to them, that for decades this well-known minister had been engaged in multiple affairs with multiple women, all the while preaching and teaching and visiting and ministering and comforting, writing books, attending conferences. In fact, the most ironic thing ever is that his last sermon was on assurance. That's why Paul was worried about being disqualified. Not for a moment because he doubts the power and the grace and goodness of God. No, I think he's worried about being disqualified because he doubts himself. Because he knows himself. He knows the scripture that says, "Take heed, all you who think you stand, lest you fall." After all, who would have ever suspected Samson or David or Solomon or so many other figures in Scripture and out of Scripture who fell into sin? And if these men had need for self-control, if Paul had need of self-control, that he not be disqualified. Friends, how much more do we need that? And so we can ask ourselves the question, is our race, is our running uncertain? Is our training without direction? Is it without purpose? If we this very moment were to step into the ring of difficulty or temptation, would our blows against the evil one, would they land or would we only hit air? Now, I'm not saying these things to make you uncertain. And certainly, every one of us should be able to admit that we could train harder, we could read our Bible more, we could pray more often, we could attend more worship services, but that's not the point. Yes, we could all train harder. It's to examine the training we're doing now. It's to examine ourselves now. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves the question, are we really training at all? Or are we trusting in our natural abilities to carry us through? Are we in the race itself? Or are we just ambling about amongst the flowers, going wherever life might take us? Now, friends, this is one of the hardest knots in all of Christianity to untangle. Our confidence is not and must not be in ourselves, in the things that we do. We must not rest on our works for our salvation. That is not at all what Paul is saying, and that is not at all what I am saying. We cannot trust in works alone for salvation, but we cannot rest in a faith that is alone. Because faith without works is dead. Our faith is only demonstrated to the world, yes, but also to us that it's true as it bears fruit in our lives. And so there's a sense in which we look to that fruit. We want to see that it's there, but we don't rest on it. We rest in Christ, who is the source of the power by which we have fruit in our lives. So the question is not for us this evening, are my works good enough that I can go to heaven? Am I running hard enough? Am I training hard enough that I might go to heaven? It's the reality that not training and not working hard can be evidence that we are disqualified because there is no active faith working in our hearts. And Paul is worried about that. No, we must not run with uncertainty. And my desire is not to make you uncertain. It's that you would run with certainty. That you would run with the unshakable certainty that Jesus is risen. That the wrath that you and I deserve because of our sin has been wholly absorbed by Him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want you to run with the unshakable certainty that if we are in Christ Jesus, then we will persevere to the end. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we must persevere to the end. We must take every thought captive and every part of our bodies subjected to the will of God. And therefore, friends, we must most certainly look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the author and finisher of our race. And we must seek to follow Him in all things. We must train and live and run and fight as those who are certain that in Christ Jesus we will obtain the crown. Not a crown of withered celery, but the imperishable crown that Christ Himself has purchased for us with His own blood. My friends, let's run this way. Let's train this way. That we and none of us might be disqualified. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these difficult words. Even the thought, Lord, that an apostle like Paul, with all of his fruit that is so evident in his life through his ministry, that even he would realize the danger of presumption, the danger of resting on those works rather than resting upon Christ. Father, I know for myself that I am tempted so often to rest in what I've done and my natural abilities and see and hope that those will carry me through. Father, we ask Your grace upon us tonight that we might run the race of faith so as to cross the finish line. So as to win. And Father, we ask that You would encourage us and strengthen us for that end. That You would take the things we learned this morning and the things we've learned this evening and combine them together in our hearts, that we would run the race to win and that we would see to it as far as is possible for us that every one of us would cross that finish line together and that we would know an eternity with You of joy, of grace, and of love. Father, we ask that You would work these things in us now and that You would work these things in us for the future and that we would do them for Your glory. And so we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.